In my time with you here at Belleville, not just in this meeting, but in others in past times, I've come to know that there are a number of really good cooks in this congregation. Now, I'm not a cook of any sort whatsoever. I have trouble boiling water successfully, but I know a good cook when I see one. I know a good cook when I taste one, and there are some good cooks here. And those of you who do cook, you know, of course, that when you set out to prepare a dish, to make something, you need to follow the recipe exactly, and you need to get all the right ingredients, and you need to put them together in just the right quantity and just the right order if you want your thing to turn out right, whatever you're making. If you want it to turn out right, if you want it to taste right, if you want it to be delicious and enjoyable, you've got to have all the right ingredients, put them together in just the right way. What, for instance, let me ask you, especially those of you who know baking, I know enough to know this won't work. The recipe calls for baking soda, but you don't have any. And so you use some yeast instead. And it calls for self-rising flour, but you don't have any of that, so you use cornstarch instead. And it calls for vanilla flavoring, but you don't have any of that, so you use cocoa instead. What's going to be the result of that? Oh boy, I don't know. Do you think it might probably not even be edible, right? Yeah, that's not going to work. You can't just substitute willy-nilly. You just can't put anything and everything in there. You got to get all the right ingredients, and you got to put them together correctly if you want it to turn out. Now, I want you to take that notion, and I want you to apply it to something way more important than a cake you might bake in the oven. Tonight, we want to talk about getting all the right ingredients together when it comes to serving God. Especially get all the right ingredients together when it comes to seeking our soul's eternal salvation. And I would argue to you that the same thing is true. If you want it to turn out right, you got to get all the right ingredients. And they've got to come together in just the right order, fitting together just the way the Bible describes. Tonight we want to talk about a man who did that. We want to talk about a man who learned the truth and who obeyed it. He obeyed God's truth, became a simple Christian way back in the first century, just shortly after Christianity began. We want to talk tonight about the Ethiopian eunuch and his conversion. And that story is found in Acts chapter 8. And if you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we'll just spend our time in that text tonight, looking at a very familiar story about a man from Ethiopia who learned the truth, the saving truth about Jesus Christ and obeyed the gospel. Now, the reason why that's important is because the same thing that happened to him, the same things he learned and did, are the same things we must learn and do today. If we want to be right with God, if we want to have our past sins forgiven, if we want to have the hope of heaven and eternity. And so his story is a valuable one for us to study. And we want to conclude our gospel meeting tonight with what often is referred to as simply a first principles kind of lesson. First principles, what are the very basics? What does it take to be a Christian? Those are the kind of things we're going to be discussing in our lesson tonight. Before we go further, let me stop and thank everyone for being here on a Friday night. Lots of things to do on Friday night. You've chosen to do this. We're glad. We're encouraged. Thank you for being here. I also want to take just a minute to thank the church here at Belleville for inviting me to come and work with you again in the gospel meeting. Been looking forward to it. It's been my pleasure. Certainly been encouraged by the time spent with you this week. I appreciate what you're doing here at Belleville, the strong stand for the truth that you're taking. Keep it up. Never give up. Certainly admire James and enjoy spending time with James and Marianne. They're great people. You're so blessed to have them here working with you at Belleville. I ask you to continue to hold up their hands and appreciate them so much. It's a great encouragement to get to know Brad and Holly. I'm so encouraged by the decision they've made to devote themselves to the preaching of the gospel, Brad preaching and Holly supporting him in that work. We're certainly encouraged by them. But it's been great to be with you. I thank you all. Thank all who shared meals with me. It's just been a great week for me. And I hope that good things will happen in God's kingdom because of the time we spent together this week. Thanks to one and all. Let's talk about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And what I want to suggest to you is we have a story here where all the right ingredients came together, almost like putting together a recipe. Every necessary thing came together. So if you've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 8, let's just start reading this account. In Acts chapter 8, we begin our reading at verse 26. It says, "The angel of the Lord spake to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, and to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." Now let's stop there for a minute to make a few observations about what we've just read. I think the first right and necessary thing in this story is the attitude of the man from Ethiopia. He had a right attitude. And he had the kind of attitude that everyone needs to possess. If you want to be right with God, you need to have the kind of attitude that this man had. One of the components of his attitude was that he clearly was a person who had a deep reverence for God. Did you notice there in verse 27 where we were just reading? It says, "The man of Ethiopia, eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had been in who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." That's the part of that verse that I want to pay special attention to. He had come from Ethiopia. He had come all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. Now think about this. Here, this man is a man of prestige, power, influence. He's a high-ranking political official from the country of Ethiopia. He was a practicing Jew. There's always been a lot of speculation as to how he might have become a Jew. Was he born one? Was he proselyted into the Jewish religion? We don't know. But it's impressive that a man of his position would travel so far for the purpose of worshiping God. If you get a world map out and do a little calculating, you'll find that this man made over 1,000-mile trip in order to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Now, 1,000-mile trip is a pretty daunting thing, even for us in our modern day of high-speed automobiles. If someone said, I want you to go someplace, but it's 1,000 miles, are you ready to go? You'd probably have to stop and think about that, and you'd have to prepare yourself for such a long journey. Here's a man who was traveling by very primitive means of transportation, and, of course, traveling in very primitive conditions, rough roads, just not much there. This trip that he made to go to Jerusalem to worship, we're not talking about a trip that would have taken a few days. We're talking about a trip that would have taken several weeks to accomplish. Very likely that he would have, with those perhaps who might have been traveling with him, probably had to sleep out under the stars throughout some parts of that trip. It was a long, arduous trip, very rough, primitive conditions. And yet he was willing to take that trip in order to worship God in Jerusalem. Now, that's an impressive thing. I want to tell you, these days it's hard for us to get people who will drive just a few miles in an air-conditioned or heated automobile in order to come to a place of worship. If you suggested to someone today, we're going to go worship God, but we got to travel 1,000 miles to get there, well, you wouldn't have any takers at all. This man cares for God. He had a deep respect and reverence for God. It's seen in the fact that he had traveled under very primitive conditions. He had traveled so far to be able to worship God. It's also, by the way, let me back up to that point just for a minute. Without being too delicate, did you know that the law of Moses says, and this was the law that he would have been serving under before he met Philip, the law of Moses would have said in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, that when he got to the temple in Jerusalem, he would not have been allowed to enter in because he was a eunuch. And that he would have had to offer his gifts and leave. And leave it for someone else to take the gifts on in to be sacrificed and offered. To a lot of people, that would have been very off-putting. They would not have liked that at all. But even with those restrictions that were upon him, he was still willing to make that trip to go to Jerusalem and worship God. I'm telling you, this guy had a great attitude. Secondly, his attitude was that he wanted to know more about God. Did you notice there in verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, think about this. Here you are, you're in a chariot, and you're going down this rough, unpaved road, probably bumpy, dusty, unpleasant. You've got a written copy of the book of Isaiah. It wasn't in book form like we have. It was almost certainly a handwritten scroll. And so picture him bouncing down that road in the chariot with a scroll. And he's trying to read that book of Isaiah, handwritten on that scroll. He's trying to read it and make sense of what Isaiah the prophet had written. Why would he do that? Well, it's clear that he wanted to know more about God. I don't know about you, but I think if it had been me, I might have been inclined to say, listen here now. I've been all the way up to Jerusalem. It's been a long trip already. And I've got a long way to go to get home. And it's enough. I've done enough. Just let me get home now. But that's not the way this fellow thought about it. He wanted to know more about God. And so even as he was on his way home, he was reading that scroll of Isaiah, trying to understand more about God and God's will. I tell you, that to me really indicates a great desire for knowledge. But I also suggest to you that he was a man of a real humble spirit. Did you notice there in verse 30, Philip ran to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the fellow said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now try to picture this in your mind if you can. Use your imagination here a little bit. I've been trying to emphasize the fact that this was a very crude form of transportation. These were rough, old, undeveloped highways. Now I want to turn that coin over now. While this was a very primitive form of transportation, this man from Ethiopia had the best there was in that day. This was no Volkswagen chariot. This was Cadillac chariot. This is a Cadillac chariot if there ever was one. This guy's a high-ranking government official from the country of Ethiopia. And so he's not running around here in some bargain basement chariot. He's got probably one of the finer chariots that anybody could have. This is a fine chariot. And he's a high-ranking political official from Ethiopia. So he's driving down the road here in his chariot. And here's this guy by the side of the road. He doesn't know who that is. He doesn't know who Philip is. For all he might imagine, Philip, nothing just more than a, what would we say? A hitchhiker standing by the side of the road. And that hitchhiker by the side of the road has the audacity to say to the high government man riding in the fancy chariot, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What do you think the typical comeback would be? I think most people would say, "Well, yes, I know what I'm reading, and who are you to be asking anyway? Mind your own business and leave me alone." Don't you think that would be a typical reaction of a lot of people? But not this man. This man is humble enough to say, "No, I really don't understand what the prophet has in mind here. And if you know something about it that I don't know, would you please come up in his chariot with me here and help me as I'm studying this to make some sense of it?" I want to tell you, if everybody in the religious world had that same humble spirit to admit things they don't understand and to seek help to understand the things they don't know, I tell you, we could cut through an awful lot of religious confusion and division if people had that kind of a humble spirit. And so he reverenced God. He wanted to know more about God. He had a humble spirit. I want to suggest to you also, as we're trying to describe the wonderful attitude of this man from Ethiopia, he was a man who had an open mind. We're going to see more of that. We'll see that as this story unfolds. He was willing to change. He's going to make a religious change here. He's not just hard-headed and stuck on one thing. He's willing to consider something. He's looking. If he finds something better, he's willing to change. I tell you, when it comes to religion, far too many people have their mind already made up, and they're not looking to learn anything else. I heard a fellow described once, I thought it was pretty fitting. Now, the man said about this other man, he said, "He's got all the answers, he's just waiting for the questions." Well, that's not humility, right? And that's not open-mindedness. But unfortunately, a lot of people religiously are that way. They won't even think about anything other than what they already believe. This man was open-minded. We're going to see him here make a religious change. And so the first necessary ingredient in this story is the man who was being taught. And he had all the right attitude as Philip encountered him there on the road. The second thing that came into this mix is that this fellow with the right attitude then heard the right message. Keep reading with me there at verse 32. If you still have your Bibles open in Acts chapter 8, verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Let's stop again to make some more observations about this situation. And again, the reason why we would bother to study a text like this is because what's happening here in Acts chapter 8, the conversion of this man from Ethiopia, what's happening to him, that's the same thing that has to happen to us. If we want to be saved from our sins, be right with God, have heaven as our hope, we've got to go through this same process. So what did Philip teach him and how did he teach him? Well, first of all, part of the message goes to the credit of Philip himself. And that is Philip knew where to start with this guy. By asking a few questions and by observing a few things that were obvious, Philip was able to determine quite quickly where this guy was. This guy was a person who already believed in God, the Creator. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. But this man did not know about Jesus. He did not know that God's only begotten Son, Jesus, had come to earth, had lived and died here a sacrificial death, been buried, resurrected from the dead. He didn't know the facts about Jesus. He knew about God, but he didn't know about Jesus. And Philip was able to pick up on that real quickly. And then it says there in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Notice he began at that point and went forward. And so if we were to put it in simple terms, he found out where his student was and he began there to proceed to tell him what else he needed to know. He started where he was and went on. You know, that's really an important thing when it comes to teaching any subject. When you were in school, what did you learn first? Multiplication, division, or addition and subtraction? What did you learn first? Well, you learned addition and subtraction first, right? Because you have to know how to add and subtract before you can learn how to multiply and divide, right? You have to know how to add to multiply, and you have to know how to subtract to divide. And so you've got to learn first things first in arithmetic. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to learning about God. And it's important for us to understand where people are and start at that point and bring them up to the necessary level of knowledge where they can be right with God, learn and obey. That's a challenge to those of us who are teachers, and we need to be like Philip was. There's no use starting at some high level with people who have not really got the basics down yet. And so Philip began at the right place. He proceeded then to link Old Testament prophecy with New Testament fulfillment. Where was the fellow reading? It says there in verse 32 and 33, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Where was he reading? You know that text, don't you? That's Isaiah 53, right? We know it says that he was reading from Isaiah, but we know exactly where he was reading in Isaiah. Now, back in that time, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions like we have, but we know where that is, and we can turn our Bible to chapter 53 of Isaiah, one of the most beautiful and poignant passages of prophecy in the Old Testament about the Savior who would come and the horrible things that he would suffer in order to make a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Isaiah 53, a beautiful text, and it just so happens That's where this man from Isaiah was prophesying. Now, think about this, using prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, as a convincing tool to persuade this man about Jesus. You know, we would do well if we had a good working knowledge of Old Testament prophecies and could do as Philip did here, show how those prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. There's something like 300, a little more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. And each one of those 300 prophecies fulfilled in exact detail in the New Testament in the life of Jesus Christ. Amazing, powerful proof, evidence that Jesus really is the only begotten Son of God. Specifically, Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Jesus came to the earth. And yet his prophecy was fulfilled in exact detail. As you read down through Isaiah 53 there, it's just amazing how that prophecy details the events of Jesus' death so accurately. But Isaiah said that 700 years before. Let me see if I could put it this way. We're in the middle of a presidential election year, right? We're going to hear almost nothing else but that between now and November. We're going to keep hearing about all the presidential campaign. Would you be impressed if right now, tonight, I could tell you who's going to be elected president of the United States? Well, somebody said, well, there's only a handful of people that even have a chance, maybe. If you guess one of those, you might guess right, just a guess. All right, let me take that up a notch. What if I could tell you who's going to win the presidential election in November? And I'll tell you every state out of the 50, I'll tell you every state that the winner will win going to become president. Would you be impressed then? So I said, well, you know, that's pretty good. But again, if you've been paying attention to politics, you might be able to make that prediction. All right, now let me see if I can take that up a notch further. Would you be impressed if tonight I could tell you when the election rolls around in November, I could tell you exactly the exact popular vote count of the winner. Exactly to the number, how many will vote for the person who is elected president of the United States? I'll tell you the exact number of votes he will get. Will you be impressed with that? Come on now, you're going to have to get impressed here somewhere. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? If you could do that, that'd be really impressive. But we're just talking about something that's what, 6 or 7 months out? Isaiah made predictions about Jesus 700 years before they happened. Those fulfilled prophecies, the very prophecies that this man from Ethiopia was reading in Isaiah, served as convincing proof that Jesus really is the Son of God. Now there's something else about this message that Philip taught the man. It says that he preached Jesus to him, and the preaching of Jesus included the doctrine of baptism. Look at verse 35 again. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Emphasize that. He preached Jesus. But then look at the very next verse. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I got a question for you. How in the world did this guy know anything about baptism? Because verse 35 says that Philip preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus. But then the eunuch himself asked, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Do you see what I see? Do you see that the preaching of Jesus necessarily includes doctrinal things like baptism for the remission of sins? The fact of the matter is, you cannot separate the two. Every once in a while, some of our friends in the religious world will tell us, "You people need to stop talking about baptism for the remission of sins, because when you teach your doctrine in which you believe baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, that causes division. You know, we can't get along. We don't agree about that. Stop preaching about baptism and just preach about Jesus." They even had an expression for this several years ago. They said, "Preach the man and not the plan." Did you ever hear that, James? Preach the man and not the plan. Preach about Jesus. We can all agree about Jesus. Don't be preaching these doctrinal things. Do you know what this account teaches us? This account teaches us you can't do that. You can't preach the man without preaching the plan. You can't preach Jesus without preaching the doctrine of Christ. Those things are inseparable. Amen. He preached Christ to him, and that included baptism. So here we have the Ethiopian eunuch. He's an amazing fellow, really. I really think that he was truly an amazing fellow. He had a great attitude. But the other person in this story is also amazing. Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist is quite an amazing guy too. And he did his work expertly. He did a wonderful job in teaching this man what he needed to know. So we've got the right attitude. A man with the right attitude who meets a man with the right message. But that's not the end of the story. And it would not be complete. And it wouldn't be a good situation unless we added that the man gave the right response. Keep reading with me again. Now we're still in Acts 8. Let's pick up the reading again at verse 36. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, some things here to point out about how the man from Ethiopia responded to what was taught. First of all, he took the message personally. This is so important. Notice, as they came to this place, he said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He saw that what they had just been talking about was applicable to him. What does hinder me to be baptized? This applies to me. I need to do this. He saw that it applied to him. We've got to do that too. Whenever we're exposed to the Word of God, we've got to see how that has application to us personally. I know you've probably heard the story about this fella who every time after preaching, he would go out, and as he went out, he'd shake the preacher's hand and he'd say, "They sure needed that this morning, preacher." This guy himself had a lot of issues, and the preacher so often tried to touch on the issues that he knew that man needed to hear, but the guy would always say, "They sure needed that today, preacher." Well, one cold, snowy, wintry morning, only that fella and the preacher were able to make it to the meeting house, but they decided to proceed with the services. The preacher thought, "I've got him. He's the only one here. If I preach to him this morning, he can't miss the point that I'm talking to him." And so he preached hard. He preached on just the things he knew this man needed to hear. But as they went out, the man shook his hand and said, "Preacher, it's just a shame they weren't here this morning. They sure needed that." Sometimes we just cannot get it in its application to ourselves, right? This man did. He saw how this applied to him. That is so important when it comes to the truth of God's word. We've got to see how it applies to us. Furthermore, he understood the urgency of the obedience. He said, "Here's water. Right here, right now, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He saw he needed to do this, and he needed to do it right away. You know, there's always been a question as to the necessity of baptism. Is it necessary? Is it a necessity to be met before we are saved? Is baptism essential to one's salvation? This story really answers that question, doesn't it? Because if baptism wasn't necessary, when the eunuch asked the question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" why didn't Philip say, "Listen, you're on a long trip. You've got a long way to go still to get home. You're okay now because you know about Jesus and you believe in him. You're saved. By faith, you are saved. Baptism's a good thing to do, and you can do it. When you get back home to Ethiopia, and after you've rested up from your trip for a while, find someone down there who will baptize you. Baptism's a good thing to do, but it's not necessary. You're okay. You believe in Jesus." Why didn't Philip tell him that? He didn't tell him that, did he? They stopped right then and there to baptize him on the spot. I believe that clearly shows the necessity of baptism. This was an urgent matter, not to be postponed. You know, when we talk about things that are urgent, we're talking about things that cannot be postponed. Here's a scenario for you. let's say tonight you get home from services and you get ready and you go to bed, and after you've been in bed just for a little while, there comes a knock at your front door. A little unusual late at night. But you go and you look and you open the door, and there's a man standing there, and he's in a utility worker's uniform. And he said, "We just want to tell you, there's been a water main break just down the street from you here, and we're going to have the water cut off for a while. You'll be without water because we're fixing this leak of this water leak down, just down the road from your house." Okay. "I'm going to be sleeping anyway. I don't need any running water while I'm asleep, so that will be just fine. Nothing urgent about that. He just wants to let me know." Change the story. You get in bed. You've just been in bed for a little while. There's a knock at the front door. You look. You open the door. Man in a utility worker's uniform. But this time, it's a man from the gas company. And the man from the gas company says, "I got to tell you, the gas main has ruptured just down the street from us. We're evacuating this whole neighborhood because there's a very high probability that there could be a bad, bad explosion. You've got to get out. You've got to get out right now." Well, that's completely different, right? There's a whole difference there. Now we're talking about something that's urgent, something that has to be acted upon immediately. Which of those two scenarios is closest to this one? It's the second one, isn't it? The fact that he stopped his journey and was willing to go to the inconvenience of being baptized right there and right then proves that baptism is necessary for the salvation of the soul. And that you're not saved, even though you may believe, you are not saved until you act in faith and are baptized for the remission of sins. Do you see it? I just believe this story makes that so very clear. Baptism is necessary. It's urgent. You're not saved until you obey, until you're baptized for the remission of sins. I'll tell you something else that this story clears up, and that is the form or mode of baptism. Through the centuries, there's been quite a controversy in the religious world as to whether baptism is necessarily an immersion in water, or whether maybe sprinkling some water on a person can constitute a scriptural baptism. What is baptism? Is it to be immersed or buried in water, or is it just to have some water sprinkled on your head? Which one is it? Well, there's a lot of ways to address that question, but if we didn't have any other text than this one, we could answer that question. Did you notice there in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still? Notice, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. To baptize him, they both went down into the water. He baptized him. What do you think that shows? I think that shows that baptism is an immersion, don't you? Because if all the water Philip needed was just enough to sprinkle some water or pour a little water on the guy's head, he could have done that out of a mud puddle. And neither one of them would have had to get down into the water to do that. If baptism was just pouring or sprinkling, they wouldn't have had to go clear down into the water. I saw a picture a long time ago, didn't save a copy of it, and so wished that I had. It showed a picture, and the picture was supposedly a picture. You know, artists have tried to draw different Bible stories through the centuries. This picture was supposedly of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. It showed sort of an oasis kind of setting in the desert. That might have been accurate. This may have been that sort of a setting, because as you go down that way toward Gaza, it says it's a desert place. So maybe kind of in an oasis setting, and this artist had drawn that, a pool of water there. And it showed two men standing waist deep in the water. But then it showed one of them with his hand cupped, pouring water over the head of the other one. I'll tell you, that's one of the silliest pictures anyone ever drew. If all the water I need is enough to pour a little on his head, I don't have to get down in the water, and he doesn't have to get in the water at all. This shows that this baptism was immersion, doesn't it? Baptism is by immersion. There's just really no doubt about that. In fact, if you consult religious historians, all will agree that baptism, as practiced by the first Christians, was by immersion, burial in water. One more point to make about how this unfolded then. Did you notice that the text said that he got a feeling? But the feeling came after his obedience and not before. Look there in verse 39. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Any mention of emotion or feelings in this case of conversion? Yeah, right there it is, right? The emotion of rejoicing. Where does it come? It comes at the end of the story, not at the start. I tell you, some of our religious friends have got this whole thing backwards. Because we talk to some people and they say, oh, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, I got this feeling. I had this religious experience. Well, what was it like? Well, I really can't even tell you. You'd have to experience yourself. It's, what is the expression they use? Better felt than told. You'd have to feel it yourself to know. But I got this feeling. I just got this great feeling. And I just knew at that moment that I was saved. What are they doing? They say, I got a feeling. And based upon the feeling, I claimed salvation. That's not the way this happened, is it? This fellow learned the truth and obeyed it. Then he got the feeling. The feeling came after his salvation. His feelings did not produce his salvation. Do you see it? It's clear that the feelings, there's supposed to be emotion when it comes to serving God, but the emotion comes from knowing that we have learned and obeyed what the scriptures teach. Well, here's the story then, very simple, easy to understand, the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who had a great attitude, who was confronted by a fellow who knew very well how to teach. He gave him the right message, and then that man from Ethiopia responded in the right and proper way. There's one more thing I'd like to share with you about this story that I think is really interesting. I'm going to try, please excuse my crude computer graphics here, but I want to try to draw a map for you. That's the Sea of Galilee, and that's the Jordan River, and that's the Dead Sea, and over there is the Mediterranean. Can you picture that? Use your imagination a little bit. If you remember your Bible maps, try to use your imagination. On that map, Jerusalem would be about right there. That's where the Ethiopian eunuch had been, right? And he was on his way home to Africa. He was heading that direction, okay? And he's riding in a chariot. Now, what about Philip? Where's Philip at? Where had Philip been in the, we didn't read this tonight, but you know where Philip had been in the first part of Acts chapter 8. He'd been in Samaria, right? He'd been up in Samaria. On that map, Samaria is about right there. And so he's going to leave from Samaria and go rendezvous with this man from Ethiopia, somewhere in the vicinity of Gaza, down about right there. Now, as you look at that map, what's interesting is Philip had about twice as far to go, and he was traveling at least half the speed. That being the case, Philip had to leave Samaria 2, 3, maybe 4 days before the eunuch left from Jerusalem in order to make that rendezvous point. Now, what about that? Well, clearly God was involved in this process, right? God was involved in bringing the teacher together with the student. But you know what's interesting? There's not any indication that the Ethiopian eunuch knew anything about that. There's nothing in the text suggests that Philip told him that he was instructed to come to that spot to meet up with him. What happened? We simply have a man who's interested in learning, a fellow who teaches him the truth. The guy believes it and he obeys it. Now, I want to tell you, that's the same thing that has to happen to us. Learn the truth. Believe it. Obey it. It's still the same. Here we are about 2,000 years removed from that time, but it's still the same process. But this is so important for us to get all these right ingredients together. It's so important because our eternal destiny is at stake. Have you done the things we talked about tonight? Have you heard the truth of God? Do you believe it? Will you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of sins? If so, we'd be glad to assist in your obedience tonight. More studies easily available. If you need it, let us know. You need to make this decision to become a child of God through obeying the simple gospel plan of salvation. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen away, we urge you to come back to Him in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help, let us know while we stand and sing.